Let's do that verse 3 and 4. It's a great Lenten time, you know, we're putting away our alleluias. Thank you to Cantor Schultz, he does a great job picking hymns, and this is a perfect way to end the pre-Lenten season.
Hallelujah cannot always be our song while here below. Hallelujah, our transgressions make us for a while forego. For the solemn time is coming when our tears for sin must flow. Therefore, in our hymns we pray thee, grant us, blessed Trinity, at the last to keep thine Easter with thy faithful saints on high. There to thee forever singing, Alleluia, joyfully.
We pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask that you would grant us wisdom by your Son, Jesus Christ, as we look to his word. You have said that your word is a light and a lamp to our feet. So enlighten our hearts and minds in your Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, you know, I was blaming Pastor Baisley because he gave me the hard part. You know, he's, oh yeah, why don't you start your Bible study? Let's all start with divorce, you know. So thanks for that, Pastor Baisley. But no, it will be well because it's not just about divorce. So, all right. Well, you should have my sheet there. I sort of made it the same format. If you didn't get it, please feel free. Same format as you've seen in the past. I added just the where you could find some of the reasonings behind what either what I'm saying or where they are in our confessions. I've limited myself to our Book of Concord, so this is just everything that we swear to believe and say. So if you so choose, you can look these up yourself. On the back is the key. If you don't know what SC and all that stuff is, at the very bottom it tells you. And if you don't have a Book of Concord, let me know, and I'll supply it to you. All right, well, we'll begin with just a little bit of background, sort of going to, I'm a big review person. So going back all the way to chapter one here. It's okay if you don't have a Bible in front of you. I'm just going to give a brief summary. So Mark begins his gospel in a way that is different than the others. He says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He calls it a gospel. And that's the very first words. In Matthew, you have the genesis of Jesus. In Luke, you have Luke saying, this is an account of things I've collected. And in John, you have, in the beginning was the Word. But here you have, in the beginning, so the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we are hearing that this whole thing is the good news. Beginning with his baptism, going to his death and resurrection. This is the good news that we are holding. And so Mark is giving you a key to use in each of the verses that we read, and also the structure for his whole book. It's about Jesus Christ, and it's about the good news. So it keeps us from going too far on rabbit trails. You know, it's not about the best diet or how many things you should eat or not eat or the best way to fast or whatever it might be. But it is rather about the good news of Jesus. So he begins with Jesus and his baptism. And going through that, he continues. And then sort of the departure point for our text today is that he, in chapter 5, he goes to Gennesaret. And so he's, chapter 5 and 6, he's going off into a different region. And then the Syrophoenician woman becomes sort of the foil for Jesus going into unclean lands and then cleansing them of Satan. So the good news then is literally Jesus traveling through the lands of Judea and the outgrowth of Israel, and then going over across the sea and healing those who are not of Israel. and those who are unclean because they are not of the tribes, and yet they are clean because Jesus heals them. I like the Syrophoenician woman because she really brings it all together, where Jesus says, "You're not of the tribe of Israel. What am I supposed to do with you?" And it sounds so harsh to our ears, but we have very Gentile ears. So maybe for us in America, what's a comparison? Maybe when foreigners are among us, and we feel a difference and a distinction between them and us, that would sort of be the distinction that the Jews would guard, or to sort of stiff arm any other culture that's trying to come among us. Not because it's necessarily evil, but just because it's different, and it's not the way you've done it, and therefore you're not welcome. That may be the only real thing we have in our minds today, as a culture, to feel a little bit what the Jewish mentality was. But for them, for the Jewish people, being a Gentile and even being among the Gentiles was uncleanness. It was outside of the realm of God, outside of chosenness. So Jesus going among them, and not only going among them, but healing people, and then calling the Syrophoenician woman part of the children of Israel. Because remember, Jesus says to the woman, "Well, you know, I can't take the bread from the children and give it to the dogs." And of course, the woman's genius response is what? "Even the dogs eat from the table," right? So it must have been a Jewish dog, right, or something. No, it was that she was actually part of the table. Jesus wasn't saying, "Well, you know, you're okay, yeah, so you're a dog and you're lower." He was saying, "You're a child." As soon as he did what she said, "You're part of Israel. This is the new Israel. And it is established not by these rules that the Pharisees make, the traditions of the fathers, but instead it's established by Christ." So in chapter 10 then, the whole context of marriage and divorce is Christ and his covenant to his people. And Mark is bringing this in for us to see, not just for how we should consider our own lives, but also how God considers us. What does it mean to be the wife of Christ? And will he get rid of us? And the answer, of course, in Mark is no. But let's dig into that. Okay, chapter 10. "And from there, after rising, he went into the region of Judea." Oh, I'm sorry. And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them." So this gives us what Jesus is used to doing. And if anyone thinks that Jesus had, you know, a different job, this tells us exactly how he's behaving among the people. As was his custom, he was teaching them. So everywhere he went, this is his job. He is the teacher. And this is how he shepherds. It's nice to be in this time of Lent while we're reviewing this, because the rule of Christ is by his word. So he's teaching these crowds, and there came to him Pharisees, and Pharisees came up and in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" And they said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote to you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And in the house of the disciples, asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Okay, so the first question then is in verse 2. Why are the Pharisees coming to Jesus? Yeah. And that the whole thing is, to deceive, to trap, to trick, right? So are they asking honest questions that they sincerely want to know? No, right? And Jesus knows this. Right? So it'd be like, if you had someone who was at enmity with you, and they came up to you, and you sort of know they don't like you, and they ask you a question. Right? What's your assumption? Yeah, they want to argue with you, right? Or parents, if you have children who, want to get you, right? They ask you a question, then maybe it seems like it has nothing to do with anything, right? Hey, Dad, what would you do in this situation? And then all of a sudden, you're stuck because you answered it, and they got you, right? So imagine that as sort of what's going on in this situation, okay? It's not one of you going to Jesus and saying, hey, Jesus, I'd really like to know. Can you please tell me? No, it's these are men who are saying, we want to make sure that Jesus fails. Yes? Yes, right. They're using, so they know the law of Moses very well. They're quoting it. They also know the traditions of the fathers. And there's this constant debate back and forth about Jesus' authority and the authority of the scribes and where his authority comes from. That's the situation that's set up. Mark has given us this, and now we get the answer. And Jesus answered and said to them, Jesus answered and said to them, what does Moses command you? Okay, so what is the authority for Jesus? Yeah, it's these simple things sometimes. We read it and we're like, yeah, okay, he said Moses. Jesus himself is affirming the authority of Scripture. So you don't need someone else to tell you. I don't have to tell you that. Jesus says it. What does Moses command? And notice their answer is a little bit tricky, right? Because they don't actually say Moses commands anything. So they said, Moses permitted us to write, and this is great. So what does it say here? They say allowed us to write a certificate of divorce, okay? It says a book of apostasy. That's the actual, if you were to say, what is a book of apostasy and to divorce her. So to send her away. So notice then, what's the difference? Jesus asked the question, what did Moses command you? And they answer, Moses permitted this. What's different about those two things? Ed.
Jesus answers the authority of Scripture, and the Pharisees are kind of at edge, like, well, you think this is what he maybe even reads this way. They're not using Scripture as the authority. They didn't even open it.
Yeah, maybe, yeah. Although I think that they're probably saying it, but I get what you're saying. They're saying he's in the idea of permission, that Moses is giving permission. Yeah. Well, but again, what's different about Jesus' question versus their answer? Yes. Right. Yeah. He never commanded it. Moses did not command divorce. So you notice that even in their question is a deception. Right? So again, going back to what they asked, is it lawful for a man to send away his wife, to divorce his wife? Is it lawful? Okay. And so Jesus is asking, what is the law? Law's command. So what is it? And they answer, well, Moses permitted. He let it happen. Now, I guess you could argue that because he permitted it, you know, and he didn't say no, that technically then gave an allowance for it. And we always know, what's the exception always becomes the rule. Is that the phrase, right? So if there's some way to weasel out of it, that becomes the new law. Instead of saying, no, God said this, we instead say, well, God let this happen, right? Well, God also let polygamy happen. Are we going to start saying that he commanded it? But he permitted it. But God did not command it. He did not command polygamy, nor did he command divorce. Okay, so this is Jesus' response. Now, Jesus said to them, he wrote to you, he wrote to your heart, he wrote to you because of your hard hearts this commandment. So Jesus calls it a commandment. That's sort of the strange thing. So in verse 5, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote this commandment. So he's acknowledging that there is a command here in the sense that Moses still maintained the authority. But what was the reason behind it? Because they would not have it another way. And we should also keep in mind, too, that at the time, you know, Israel is governed by God's laws, and Moses is the one who is sort of the arbitrator. So these cases come before Moses, he commands it. But here's Jesus' correction. In verse 6, but from the beginning of creation, man and woman, he created them. And for the sake of this, a man will leave his father and mother and will cling to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So now he's contrasting. Okay, Moses permitted it because of your hardness of heart. But from the beginning, man and woman, he created them. And for the sake of this, that they were man and woman, a man will leave his father and mother and cling to his wife. The two will become one. I'm going to go on an aside, because this is saying a million things that we no longer hold or keep in our minds. At least I shouldn't say we. The collective American we. Okay? But this is something that we are now losing. First of all, what does Jesus say about creation? Yeah. Okay, so that says a lot of stuff. First of all, who is the he that's created? God! Okay, so what does that say to evolution? Jesus does not believe it! In the beginning, God created, right? So this is his doing. And now it gives the specifics of his creation. And this, again, is echoed. And we should know that we are constituted as people. Marriage is the foundational relationship. In the beginning, God created male and female. Now, of course, he did that with the animals, too. Right? And he gave them the gift of having children or having other animals. I guess do you call animals children? Maybe not. Some people call their animals their children, but we're not going there. So God told them to be fruitful and multiply. He told that not only to Adam and Eve, but also to all the other animals. Fish, birds, animals on the land. But now this last one, male and female, and it's specific because of the image of God. Now, we can't lose that in our, you know, I know that divorce is like the subject that's, you know, a big thing in our culture, but don't lose the fact that Jesus is dealing with God's image and that God's image is wrapped up in this. Here's a quiz for you. In the beginning, God created them male and female. Now, in Genesis 1, what is God's image? So he said, let us make man our image. And then what did he say next? Let us make man in our image. Yeah. And then he says man and woman. So man is not the image of God, neither is woman, but man and woman are the image of God. Right. Now, of course, in chapter 2, we have the process that God brought a woman from man, and that's why it is called mankind. Right? That makes sense. But what happens if you try to eliminate women? What happens to the image of God? Yeah, it's not complete. You can't have God's image with just men. Okay, well, what about the other way? You eliminate men. I know all you women are like, yeah. You eliminate men. All your problems are gone. But what happens to the image of God? Yeah, you are required both. Now, what if I was to say that let's just eliminate the categories of men and women? What am I saying about God's image? Yeah, God did it wrong, right? God did it wrong. Or, you know, let's reform the image of God. If I want to change who men and women are, who am I trying to change?
Aren't they creating God? They're
recreating God, right? Yeah. Right. This is the recreation of God in our image. And that then is why we cling to these things, because it tells us who we are. We are the image of God. And in that image then, you know, when you eliminate these things, you lose the image. Now, of course, the image of God is also united to them in their unity with God. So we also cannot say that, well, now they still have the full image of God. They have it still in creation, but they do not have it in the sense that later on, when Adam had his son Seth, it was. So they lost the image of God, not because they lost a man or a woman, but because they lost their connection to who God is. That sin broke them, and they had to be restored. So Christ then becomes the restoration of the image of God. But notice then, in the beginning it was not so. Okay, so. Now, not only do we have creation, where we came from, how everything began, we also have that we are men and women. There is no category in between or underneath or above. And the only relation we can have with one another in being united is what? As Jesus says. What is the relation of man and woman? Marriage, right? That's how they relate to one another. How they are bound together to one another. It's interesting that in verse 7, for the sake of this, and I don't know what does that say? Therefore a man shall leave. Yeah, I like this even better though. For the sake of this. For the sake of this woman. Right? And remember, Adam in the garden, right? It's not good for man to be alone. So what does God do? Yeah, he creates the woman. And this then is fellowship. This then is how there is unity and the full reflection of God's image. So we shouldn't be too physical about it, because it's also a unity of persons. And this is, again, the reflection of God, who he is. Is there's a three-in-one God there. Now we have a two-in-one union that creates more. Right? So this is then, the image of God is not solely found in our physicalness, but it is found there, and it is reflected there. Okay, so we have Adam, then we have the very relation of Adam to Eve is that, finally, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. Right? This then is finally when he has unity, a fellowship. So what does this then, we'll go further. How then are a man and a woman united? Based on verse 7. Yeah, okay. Expand on it, Tony. They go away from their families?
Well, they set up their own household.
Right.
So it's marriage.
Right, yeah. So there's a process here. Okay, in verse 7. For the sake of this, so that man, for the sake of this, meaning this woman, that he is going to cling to her, he will leave. A man will leave his father and mother and cling to his wife. Okay. So that, are the two, does the man stay and then the woman goes to him? Yeah, they form something new. So, again, in marriage, going back to the very original, right, when God is, and this is what Jesus is bringing back to our minds, to leave your father and mother and cling to your wife, and then the two shall become one. All right, so he leaves his father and mother, he clings to his wife, and the two become one flesh. So that being united together, both in home and body, is how we establish marriage. So there's three things. There is a publicness to it, right? Leaving father and mother. The public vow, right? Then there is the cohabitation, the clinging together. And then there is consummation, right? That the two would become one. All these things are then established, and it's why they only belong to marriage. Right? I can't take a public vow and then not be with my wife and not have a consummate marriage. I can't live together with her but not make a vow to her and not be consummate. And I can't consummate a marriage and then not live with that person or not make a public vow. And all those things are required. And Jesus is establishing it for us. So who then made marriage? Yeah, God did. God made it. We didn't make it. It wasn't an invention of man. God made marriage. Okay. So, and Jesus adds to that in verse 8, so that they are no longer two, but one flesh. So he reiterates the fact. You're no longer separate. And this goes back to why they're asking the question to begin with. Can't you just write a certificate? They're not two people. You can't just write notes to people, assume that that is reality. Just because I may claim to be the President of the United States does not mean I get to wield the authority. Right? I can't write myself a certificate that says, maybe people did that this time, I don't know. But I can't write myself a certificate and say that I am now the one. Right. So the two will become one, and in verse 9, therefore, what God has joined, let not man separate. Who joins them together? Okay, so this also says something about how God works. Who are the actors in marriage? Who are the ones doing things in marriage? man and woman, right? But now we see that when this man leaves his father and mother and clings to his wife, or commits to his wife, and the two become one flesh, now it says something different. There's a third actor. Who is the third actor? God is. And God, being the third actor, makes this a reality. So it would be one thing if marriage was made up by us and we, you know, but God chooses to work through means. And yet it is still God working. This is why when we have the office of the ministry, or we have political authorities, or we have father and mother at home, it is God doing it. And that's how he works among us. So God does it. God joins together. Now, if he joins it together, who can separate it? Yeah, no one, no man can. And here it's a command, right? Do not let them separate. Yeah, come on. Right. Yes, that's so true. Right. Yeah.
Where it says, what God has put together, let no man separate. In other words, what is that? I'm not changing.
Yeah, that's very true. So, does God change his mind about marriage now that we so far screwed it up? She's like, well, all right, I guess marriage is different now, and it's okay. He doesn't do it. Jesus doesn't do it. There is no excuse. You cannot do it. Just because we would like to change God's image, just because we would like to break these things, doesn't mean they are broken. Although we may feel like marriage is sort of a sham today, it is God's divine gift. And it will remain for as long as the earth remains. And he doesn't change his mind. There's not a different set of instructions now because we messed up the first one. Okay, so what God has joined together. Now, this idea of let not man separate. In other texts, specifically Matthew, both in Matthew 6 and 19, what is the exception that Jesus brings up here? This one, Mark doesn't do it. Yeah, right? I should go on because I'm getting ahead of myself. Okay, so in verse 10. We'll do 10 to 12. Okay, so later on, okay, so and in the house, again the disciples, concerning this thing, were asking him, and he said to them, whoever should divorce his wife and marry another commits adultery with her. And if she, divorcing her husband, should marry another, she commits adultery, or she is committing adultery. Okay, is there an exception clause? Death, right? Yeah, that's what it is, right? Death, when the person's dead, then marriage is clearly dissolved, right? But besides that, is there any other exception to this in the book of Mark? There is none. There is no... Well, okay, but that's not in Mark. Yeah, you're right. And Jesus does say that in the book of Matthew. But not in Mark. Mark does not give the exception. And, of course, we don't know exactly why he chose to do this, because, Mark is Mark. But one idea of this is that divorce is not an exception to the rule. Divorce may only be obtained in what situation? When am I able to get a divorce? Based on what Jesus says in Matthew. Adultery. Okay. So, if then I am able to get a divorce based on adultery, what has happened to my marriage? Yes?
It almost seems as if they're saying the exception is death, but in this case it's the death of the marriage or the adultery of the other. So I think there is also been this sort of tradition that if a woman or a man has a separation or divorce by the reason of the adultery of the other, do they remarry? I don't know how that's, allowed.
Yeah, well,
it seems to me like if somebody, the other part of our argument is adultery, it's as if they die to the other
part. Right. Yeah, I think that's a good way to put it. And later on, Paul doesn't give another exception, but it's the other direction. Right. So in Matthew, I'm sorry, that says 5, but, oh no, it is 5. Yeah, Matthew 5. Matthew 5 and 19, Jesus does say that adultery... The exception is adultery, and in that case, the marriage has been dissolved. It is like the person has died. Now, Luther gives the example of in the Old Testament, adulterers were stoned to death. Right? In the Old Testament, adulterers are stoned to death. And so his point is, clearly, this implies death. Right? When you commit adultery, there is an implication that this has died. So the other person becomes dead to you in the sense that they have created this same reality with someone else. This is the nature of adultery, is that it rips your union apart. Because what happens if you unite to another person? What happens to your first unity? Yeah, it's compromise, right? It provides a sundering of what was. Because you can't be united to two people at once, right? That's the definition of adultery, uniting yourself to someone who is not your one. And so here we see that unity then does cause a dissolving. But outside of this dissolving of marriage by uniting to another person, because that's not what they were asking. You notice that they were just asking, and this is why Jesus doesn't answer to that question here. Because they didn't say, Jesus, what is a reason why a person could get a divorce? Right? They're trying to say, well, didn't Moses command this? Right? Is it, what are the Pharisees asked him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? So he's not saying, well, in this case, they're just saying in general. And we have to keep in mind that this could be for any reason. Right? If you were displeased with your wife, if you were displeased with your husband, you could write them the certificate. And especially in the Jewish culture, everyone was married. Like, marriage was required. It wasn't like us where you have a choice. No, you were married. And so there was much unhappiness and discontentment. And so they would write these certificates. And it was rampant. That's why Moses was doing it. Look back to why. Jesus is answering the question. Their hearts were hard. They were not looking at this as if they were actually married or they were actually respecting the estate of marriage. They were saying, who cares? And that's why Jesus makes the statement, let not man separate. So, it may be, again, that the marriage has died through adultery. But that is the only case. Going back to, that's if I want to obtain a divorce. There is another section in 1 Corinthians 7. We won't get into it too much because it's sort of on a tangent. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul does give another exception. Does anyone know what it is? Desertion, yeah. Malicious desertion. If your husband or wife leaves you and refuses to return. And then Paul says, you are no longer enslaved. So again, it's as if that it's as if that person has died. That's what it takes, is death. And so it's an acknowledgement that now you are dead to that person, and that person is dead to you. Because again, that's the only way you can do it. Right? These are divine realities. So if God unites it, you can't just decide that it's not real anymore. Something actually has to occur to break that union. And it's not that we said it. Right? Man is not here separating, but instead it is being separated by adultery or by desertion. Simon? Right. Yeah, oh, thank you. You can come up here now. That's great, yeah. So I don't know if you heard that, but he was saying that before we talked about the vow, the cohabitation and consummation, right? Those being the case, when those are broken, so adultery breaks the consummation, you know, being apart breaks the cohabitation, right? And of course the consummation, but in a different way. Because that's not happening now, right? And both of those would break your vow, right? Because you're unwilling to do it. Okay, here's the other thing. And this is what Paul, as well as Christ, is implying here. You can still reconcile. And you should. Right? That's the point. You know, does adultery happen? Yes. And is it the death of that relationship? Yes. But can you forgive it and bring that relationship back to life? Yes. And that's exactly what the Lord does to us. We're the ones like in Hosea, you know, the prostitute who goes away, and we come back, and we're dead to him. Right? Or the son, the wayward son who comes back, you were dead to me. And that father could have said no. Right? No, I'm not going to accept you back. And he doesn't do it. So it is good for us to reconcile. And that's why Paul says, if they choose to stay with you, stay with them. Right? That's his admonition. This is not, again, going back to that exception as the rule, it makes sense that Jesus doesn't give the exception here. Because he's giving this reasoning to those who are trying to test him and those who are enemies and those who have already taken this exception and taken it to the nth degree and said, I can write a certificate for anything I want, you know, and I can make it up. Yes? Yes. Yeah. Okay, thank you. And that actually adds the final thing that sort of clicked it together for me. Is this, so going back to what God forbids here, let not man separate. Right? If I obtain a divorce because my marriage has died, I am not making that happen. It's already happened. It's an acknowledgement of what has happened. That is a totally different thing than me causing it to happen. So in one instance, I desire to leave or I desire to get a divorce and therefore I get one and I write the certificate. I, as a man, am trying to put asunder what God has united. In the other situation, what God has united has died. It has been broken asunder, not by my will. And now I do have a choice. I can choose to make that alive again by reconciling, or I can choose to leave it as dead and remarry. And that's that idea of choice is exactly right. That's what is being forbidden. Yes. Yeah, right. Right. Yeah. Yeah, he redirects the discussion entirely. And he makes it all about what God has created. Right. Yeah, so again, the point is not that someone is seeking divorce. And that's the great part, is he eliminates that from the discussion. You can't seek it. Period. And that's, I think, why Mark is able to put a period there. You can't seek it. Sorry. Now, when those things happen, when someone has broken your marriage, now you have to deal with it. And that's a whole other discussion. Right? That's a different discussion than what they asked. They're asking, can a man lawfully get a divorce? The answer is no. But a marriage union can be broken. And at that point, you have to deal with it. And so that's, I think, maybe why Mark is so adamant here about that. And again, that hardness of heart. What would Christ do? What does he do with when we break our vows to him, what does he do? Forgives us, right? That's the right response. That's the good thing, the best thing, right? He reestablishes what was broken. So that then is always our admonition as well as Christians. Not to use some excuse or some reason to try to get out of what God has put together. Rather, to acknowledge whatever has happened, you know, whether that person has maliciously deserted you and refuses to return, or whether that person has committed adultery, and then deal with that in love and even in reconciliation. Does that make it easy? No. Of course not. But it does give a little clarity, I think, or I hope. Okay. So now, the last part of this, though, before we move on to this next section. So verses 1 to 12, Jesus is dealing with a question, and he keeps dealing with children. And he's going to deal with children exactly after this. And it's a strange thing that he keeps on doing that. And we have to see this picture, then, as if marriage is the image of God, or man and woman, and then them being united. What then is Jesus... Actually, let me make it clear. What does Paul say about the picture of marriage? What is the picture of marriage? Christ in the church! Is Christ going to divorce us? No! And therefore, he will always care for his children. He will never cast them away. They all belong. And that's this next section, right? It's not as if, okay, now for something totally different. No, this is Christ saying, I will never leave you or forsake you. What God has joined together, I will never separate. And I have now become one flesh with you. Christ has become one flesh with us. And it does say something about us leaving him. Can you leave Christ and be united to another, whatever false god it is, and not committed adultery. Yeah, you can't. You, no matter what, if you leave Christ, you have committed adultery. In the sense that the bond you have with God Most High cannot be had with anyone else. There is nothing else that completes the image. It must be Christ. He must be the bridegroom. There is no other. Okay. So verse 13 to 16 here. Yes. Okay, yeah, so the one is an extension. So I do believe Christ is having this conversation with them because the picture of marriage is Christ in the church, and therefore that should be what our relations look like. So that is still true. However, when he's dealing with the disciples here, he is saying, if you do this, if you do what the Pharisees have said, and you simply write a little book of divorce for no reason, or whatever reason you might have, it is not valid. He is making it invalid, and that would be what, you know, that's why they're so distressed, right? Because he just gave this speech to them, and now the disciples come to him again and say, "Okay, really? Is this really what you're saying, Lord?" And he makes it. I mean, seemingly he makes it even more strict, right? Because instead of saying what God has joined together, let not man separate, now he makes it very clear in the situation. Whoever should divorce his wife and should marry another commits adultery with her. So yes, many times that happens, still today. And that's a sad thing. Does it mean that there's no forgiveness? Absolutely not. But we should not fool ourselves into thinking that, you know, just because, again, the Jews were writing these certificates, right? Well, how easy is it for you to get a divorce today? Does anyone know? Has anyone, you know, been part of or, you know, seen that process happen? Yeah. How easy is it? Very easy. Was it always so easy? Was it always so easy in America to get a divorce? Historically, no. Historically, it was really hard. And it should be. Because of this. And when it becomes easy, just because it's easy to do doesn't mean God honors it. Doesn't mean that that's the way it is. Sam. Oh, right.
You're all sinners. You all, you know, you all fall short of God's glory. Here you need, who do you need? Well, you need Jesus. Me, this guy right here, I'm talking.
Yeah, that's great, Simon. Thank you for that. Yeah, that does remind us that the reason why Christ is drawing these lines is because you can't keep the law. You can try all you want. But people cannot keep the law perfectly, right? Now, of course, Christ in Matthew 5 is dealing with sins of the heart versus sins of action, right? And he even brings that out to varying degrees, right? So the one who's angry with his brother, and then the one who goes on and does the thing, right? So there is a sense in which Jesus is acknowledging that adultery in the mind is still different than actually uniting to somebody in the flesh. However, it's not less sinful in that way. There is still a sin in the mind, right? And then that is a sin worth condemnation. You're exactly right. We shouldn't look for excuses. This is not time to find an excuse for why I'm really unhappy with this woman or this man, and it's so easy to do this. Why can't I just get a divorce? And I'm supposed, God would want me to be happy. Not in that way. Okay. So did I answer your question at all? Yeah, the answer, the simple one is, it's not just about leaving God for other gods. It is about man and woman and when they separate. And so, yes, this is every person who would divorce. And without experiencing divorce, let me put it that way, without experiencing the death of their marriage, would choose to divorce. I think maybe that, does that give any clarity to it? So that person would be the one who has experienced adultery or who has experienced desertion. They are not seeking divorce. It has happened. Now what? So that's a different thing. Here he's talking to the person who has chosen to do that, not because of those things, simply to end the marriage by human will. Yeah. Right. 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 Yeah. Right. Yeah. And by the way, for the person who it maybe obtained a divorce and then now they marry someone else. Does that mean that marriage is invalid? That's not saying that. Right? It doesn't mean that it's. Doesn't mean you now have to go out and immediately dissolve your marriage that you've now had with this person for however many years because you made a mistake back then. So it also doesn't mean that, but it is something to think about. Maybe something to repent of in someone else's. It's something for that person to repent of. Let's put it that way. If it was done for reasons that were not good. Okay. So let's get to the children, and then we'll be done. Okay. So 13-16. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them. For to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. Okay. we've already addressed this a little bit, and both of you gentlemen brought up good points, that it's the hardness of heart, but the point is that Jesus wishes to bless. So don't try to find a way out of whatever you're doing in your marriage relationship. Instead, come to Jesus as a child. And this is the best part. I mean, these children, they're not even coming of their own volition. People are bringing them. So what does this tell us about the faith of children? Yeah, that's true, yeah. Yeah, that's true. Yeah, I mean, children are, we would call it gullibility, but really that's just because we're callous cynics now that we're adults. But, when they listen to their parents, well, if they listen to their parents, but they simply rely on you, right? You know, the best is the infant, right? Here, I don't know, I think it's in Luke. Here it's just children, but there is a word for infant, and they do bring infants to Jesus. Okay, so who then is bringing these children? I guess we'll start there. We could assume that. Well, the apostles are, what are they doing? Yeah, they're doing the bad thing, yes. And so we don't really hear who's bringing the children. Here Mark doesn't tell us. And they were bringing the children so that they might touch them. So this could be who else besides parents? Grandparents, yes. I should bring joy to all you grandparents. Yeah, who else? Yeah, God is God. Of course, they. Why? Oh, yeah. Maybe this is the better. Well, we'll ask that next. Of why they're bringing them in. But let's still answer the question: who is bringing them? So, parents, grandparents. Who else is bringing these children? Who else could? I mean, just don't think too hard about it. The children could. Good, yeah. Siblings, yes, well, that's true, right? Absolutely. Well, think of Moses, right? Who followed Moses down the river? No, not his mother. His sister, yeah. And she's the one that set it up, right? Hey, I know someone. So yeah, siblings, that's so true. Is anyone excluded from bringing children to Jesus? No one, right? Except for the disciples who choose to exclude people. And who do the disciples exclude? What's their aim? Who do they want to exclude from Jesus? The children. That's who they're aiming at, right? Okay, what do they, so these people that are bringing them to Jesus, what do they want to have Jesus do? What? Okay, that's a very, that is true, but that's not what it says. To touch them. What does the touch of Jesus do? Of course, it restores, it saves. To have Jesus touch them. And Mark is very, very adamant about people touching Jesus. Later on, Mark gives the example of people who are laying people on the road, and if they could just touch his garment, they are saved. Right? So this idea of touching Jesus is a big theme in Mark. And what does it mean? I guess, how do we get Jesus to touch us? Where is his touch now? Well, yeah, right, you touched him just now, you know, you touched his body and blood, yeah. Baptism, yes, where the Lord himself baptizes. Yeah, there I am. There I am. He touches us with his word still. Okay, we have to end. let's close with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask that you would help us always to see your creation as what you have made, so that we would honor what you gave us, both in marriage, as husbands and wives, as men and women, and help us to bring our children to you. In Jesus' name.